God is good. He always honors His Word.
Amen.
What a privilege it is to be able to share His Word. Romans chapter 13 is where we are, where we're studying. I think we'll be able to complete this chapter tonight. At least that will be our objective. The first portion of the 13th chapter is about the civil authority and the civil magistrate, and what God is saying, what Paul is saying there, the Spirit of God through Paul, concerns our responsibility to be in obedience to the civil magistrate. I see we have the civil magistrate among us tonight, and he's here, I'm sure, to audit and to take notes, make sure that we declare this appropriately. That the finish of that thought, the thought that Paul is putting forth here, that the civil magistrate is just as much a minister of God as is the pastor or the any spiritual ministry. That when we rebel against the civil magistrate, at whatever level that is, we're rebelling against the ordinance of God and the delegated authority that the civil magistrate is operating in, that authority that's given to him by God will come crashing down upon us at whatever level we're in rebellion there. And then the seventh verse, the sixth verse, he says, for this reason, we should pay tribute. That is, pay taxes. Tribute is a synonym here for taxes. For these are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing, and they're entitled to have us support them with a tax. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And then verse 8, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And we talked about last week that why it was permissible to owe a person love. Does anybody remember why it is okay to owe love but not to owe anything else to anyone? In terms of, if you owe taxes, pay them. If you owe honor to a man, do not withhold the honor. You need to give that to him. But don't owe anybody. The only thing that you can owe is love. And why did we say that? Why? Because you can never pay off the fullness of the debt of love. That we are to live on the basis of love. We're to love one another. And you can never love someone to the degree that you don't have to love them anymore. But so you can pay taxes where you don't have to pay any more taxes, right? And you can give honor and so on, but you cannot give love to the degree that you can stop loving. And so that means that you always owe love to one another. Then he uses that verse, this eighth verse here, to change his subject. And remember, we began to study Romans, and we said that Paul, he would get off on a rabbit trail somewhere. He'd sniff out a rabbit, you know, and he'd go run that rabbit for a while. Well, he's now going to run the rabbit of love. He's running the rabbit of submission to the civil authority. But now this word comes, and this is the way God works in my life in many ways, in many times, and maybe the same as yours, that I'll be studying the Word of God on a particular subject, and I'll be reading, I'll find in a concordance with some of the particular verse, and I'll go read that verse, and it speaks to the particular subject, but it'd be something else in there too. And it just piques your curiosity, and you go run that trail. And then you forget the trail that you were originally on. I know that's what's happening to Paul here. As he's writing this out, you know, or dictating it, he's talking on one subject, and all of a sudden love comes up in the oh, no man anything but love. Ooh. And then he's off on a love trail. And so that's where we're going tonight. Oh, no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Powerful statement, isn't it? That when we love, he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. Then he goes on to explain how that is accomplished. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, you see what his analogy is here, don't you? What are these things? Thou shalt not commit adultery in verse 9. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And thou shalt not covet. What are those? Those are five of the ten, aren't they? They're part of the Ten Commandments. If I were to ask you to take me to where the Ten Commandments were listed, how many of you could take me? One, two. How many of you could take me to the Ten Commandments? Three? Four? Anybody else? Four out of this group, that's about 10%. All right, now there are two places where the Ten Commandments are listed. Somebody tell me one of those two. Exodus chapter 20. Someone tell me the other place. Ooh, got you there, didn't I? Deuteronomy 5, the mother of the pastor has it. Hallelujah! You see, it's in the genes, guys. I've been telling you for years, it's in the genes. G-E-N-E-S. Let's turn to Exodus just a minute, shall we? Exodus 20. Remember what we learned at the walk through the Bible? What does Deuteronomy stand for? Give me that again, Dana. Do it run on me. But what does it stand for? Second what?
Second law.
Second law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. So we would expect if the Ten Commandments was the heart of God's law and there's a second giving of the law, we'd expect it to be again in Deuteronomy, wouldn't we? Okay? So, Deuteronomy 5 is the second telling. Now, Exodus 20, let's turn there and let's begin to read at verse 1. This is, I just want to refresh us on this subject. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, as I read the commandments, everybody shout, one, two, three, wherever, you know, whichever number it is. When I start reading the commandment, I want you to call out what number this is, okay? Thou shalt have... Well, let me hear it. If you're going to shout it, let me hear it. Thou shalt have... No other gods before me. That's one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them. No, you missed that one. This is part of two. This is not the third. Okay? Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third, fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. That's the fifth commandment. The New Testament, Paul tells us in Ephesians that this is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. Do you know, every one of us, but especially young people, you understand that honoring your mother and father is a positive thing. Right. It's a good thing. It will produce blessing in your life. Now, even if you have a mother and father that is not very honorable, And some of us may have a father or mother that is not deserving of honor in terms of the quality of their life. But the Word of God says that we are to do that anyway, and that when God sees that we do, He produces something in our life. There's length of life attached to honoring. It's a dangerous thing to dishonor your mother and father. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, the first four commandments are directed to whom? I mean, they're all directed to us, but the observance of those commandments has to do with our relationship with whom? Our relationship with God. The last six have to do with our relationship with each other, our neighbors. Okay, now I want you to keep that in mind. Now, Paul is quoting here in Romans 13, the ninth verse, he is quoting which commandments? The last five. He starts with thou shalt not kill, or he starts with adultery, the seventh, and then thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. He says thou shalt not bear false witness. Do you know what that means? Lying. Lying. Bearing false witness is telling a lie. You shall not lie. And then he says, thou shalt not covet. What does that mean, to covet? Pardon? To want what belongs to someone else. Now, did you know that to covet is okay? Did you know to covet is okay? But to covet what belongs to someone else is not okay. In 1 Corinthians 14, we are encouraged to covet the best gifts, to desire the things that God has for us. Covet is a powerful, powerful word. It's a very strong word. And covetousness is only evil when we're coveting the wrong thing. See, it is okay for you to covet your own wife. It is wrong to covet someone else's wife. It is all right to covet the things that belong to God, but it is wrong to covet the things that belong to me. You understand the principle here? All right, so Paul takes these last five commandments which are directed towards our relationship with whom? With each other, with other people. And he says in Romans 13, 9, that all of these five commandments, and if there be any other commandments along these lines, which are designed to influence our relationships with each other, are all briefly comprehended. If you want to put all of these commandments together in one, what would you command? What would be your commandment according to Romans 13, 9? You love your neighbor as yourself. So what Paul is saying here is, and he's merely quoting someone else. Who's he quoting? He's quoting Jesus, isn't he? What did Jesus say on this subject? Okay? Someone asked the Lord, didn't he, what is the most important commandment? Remember now, the Jewish people are very concerned about obedience to the law, because their understanding is that obedience to the law provides a right relationship with God. Disobedience separates you from God. So they're very concerned about that. And remember that the Jews of Jesus' time had added to the Ten Commandments, and they had the quintillion zillion commandments, didn't they? Because they'd amplified them. And they had described, we use this example over and over again, about remember the Sabbath day. God said, remember the Sabbath day. It's the Lord's day, and keep it holy. Honor it and keep it holy, and rest on that seventh day as God did from his creative work. And so the Jewish people, I'm sure, would ask the question, as many would today, well, Pastor, what would be an appropriate observance of the Lord's day? And so the religious, the rabbis, would have no doubt been asked the same question. And over the years, the rabbis, instead of saying, well, your conscience will guide you, ask the Lord about that, so on and so forth. No, they came up with all these rules. And they had a whole list of rules that said, here is what it means to honor and to remember the Sabbath day. Among their rules were you could only walk a certain distance. Any more walking than that would be work. It would be labor. So when you read in the Bible, you would read that they went a Sabbath day's journey. And that by inference means they went as far as the rabbis had said was authorized to travel on the Sabbath day. If you walked, you could do that okay, but if you dragged a stick, you couldn't that was against the law, because dragging the stick would be what?
Plowing.
It would be plowing, because the roads were dirt, and when you drug the stick, you were moving the dirt, and they interpreted that as plowing. And that would be labor on the Sabbath day. There were certain things they could do with their families and so on, in terms of a mother looking after her children and so on. Very specific, very involved. And the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that were really eager in their law keeping, their law specifying their law keeping. They kept the people in bondage because of this. Now, when they came to Jesus, turn to Mark chapter 12. And verse 28, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, that is, Jesus asked him, he asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the singular, most important and significant commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, and this would be, I believe, don't the Jews call this the Shema? I'm not sure of that word. I believe that's correct. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is what they wrote over the doorposts of their homes. And you, in the Old Testament, you know, when they made these little boxes that they called their phylacteries, and they wore these little boxes. Some of them wore them in a band around their head, and some of them wore these phylacteries attached to a ribbon around their arms. And inside this little box was this verse from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that was a reminder to them that this was very important. They were the only monotheists in the world at that time. Everybody else was polytheists. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a monotheist? Believe in one God. So a polytheist would be one who believed in many gods. They were very unique. And God was using them to bring this particular revelation to the world. And so he said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's the most important thing I can tell you. This is also part of it, that since he is the only God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. God is one. And you've got to love him. You've got to love him with everything that is in you. The second is like, similar. And it's this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now you see what Jesus was doing? He put the first four commandments in which one? In the first one. Because if you love him, you're not going to take his name in vain. You're not going to have any other gods before you. You're going to, what were the other two? Somebody help me here. You're not going to make any graven images, and you're going to keep his Sabbath day. So if you really love him, you're going to honor him in these areas. If you love your neighbor, it's the same thing. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to commit adultery on him. You're not going to lie about him. You're not going to covet what belongs to him. You're not going to kill him. And you're not going to steal from him. Didn't I say lie about him? I think so, yeah. You're not going to steal from him, okay? And if your neighbor is your mother or father, you're going to honor him or her, okay? All right, let's go back to Romans again and see what Paul is doing here. He's dealing with the relationship with one another, and he says that love, verse number 10, love doesn't work any ill to his neighbor. If I really love you, can I lie to you? If I lie to you, what does it say? That my love is lip service. Right? If I steal from you, I say I love you, but I steal from you, what does it say? That's only lip service. I don't really mean that. Because if I really loved you, then I wouldn't steal from you. I wouldn't lie about you. I wouldn't covet what belongs to you. I wouldn't take your wife. I wouldn't kill you. Yes. I love you, brother, but
no, thanks.
You just boil me. But I love you. You know, one of the worst words and one of the best words in the English language is the word but. I like the word but when it says the wages of sin is death. But The free gift of God is everlasting life. So it can be a really good word, can't it? But boy, when somebody says, I really love you, brother, but. Ooh, I hate those buts. I hate them. I hate them. And I know what's coming. What's coming is, I know I should love you, and I really would like to, but I really don't. See? And that's what a person's really saying. I love you, but you need to clean up your act. I love you, but I'm going to kill you. I love you, but I'm going to take your car, your dog, whatever it is that belongs to you. I love you, but. See, love doesn't have any buts. You know when God speaks his love to us, there aren't any buts. Because you know what a but is? A but is an alteration of the first statement. Whenever you say but, you are altering what you just said. You're adding a condition to it. Now, when you add a condition to it, then you do not have the kind of love that Paul is talking about here, because his love is without condition. It is unconditional love. And so he says, love works no ill to his neighbor. This is why, if we walk in love, we are actually walking in a fulfilling of all of the commandments. Turn back, hold your finger there, but go back to John 15 with me. John 12 and John 15. I'm sorry, John 13 and John 15. I had the John right. John 13, verse 34. Jesus said, a new commandment. You remember this verse? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And what is the example for that love? As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Chapter 15 of John, verse number 12. Jesus sang them a song. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. See? And what is the standard? As I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. All right? Now, when you violate the commandment, what you're doing is taking life from another person and pleasing your own self, whereas love is rather the giving of yourself. Then turn to John 15, 17 while we're right there. And verse number 21. Jesus is praying. This was his last prayer. And he was praying for his disciples and us, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know, or the world may believe, that thou hast sent me. The only way that we can ever have unity and harmony is to love, because we'll never be the same. We will never be the same. We will never see things always the same way, but one thing we can do is we can decide to love each other, and that's the only way unity will ever happen. Well, let's go back to Romans 13 again. So Paul says, owe no man anything except love. For when we love, we have fulfilled the law. Love refuses to do anything that is harmful to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of that law. Before we leave that verse, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Does anybody have an amplified Bible, Barbara? Does anybody have an amplified Bible with them? 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5. Now the end of the commandment. The idea here is not so much that this is like the last part of the commandment being the end, as this is the desired accomplishment. In other words, if we do something or say something, we have an objective in mind. And what Paul is describing here in his letter to Timothy is that the final objective of the commandment or of the law, what God is trying to produce in all of us is charity out of a pure heart. Now the word charity here is the Greek word agape. And so what Paul is telling Peter is God's ultimate objective for every one of his people is to make us lovers. Lovers of God, and lovers of our fellow man. It is his purpose and his objective to make us love, to cause us to be lovers. Love, agape love, his kind of love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, or faith that is not faked. All right, now, what kind of love is this that he's describing? Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, and where would that be? 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. And I didn't think about this ahead of time. If I would have, I would have brought my Amplified Bible, because I really like to read this in the Amplified. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, that's what we just read about, wasn't it? Have not love, have not agape love, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. So which is more important, that we walk in the gifts of the Spirit or that we walk in love? It's more important we walk in love, because if we have all of the gifts in operation, we talk in tongues all the time and do miracles and healings and all of that, but do not love, then it becomes like a brass band. Without hypocrisy, yes, yes. Sincerity and genuine, right? Verse 2 says, though I have the gift of prophecy and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, have wonderful insights into these things, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I have not charity or agape love, if I do not manifest the love of God, then I am, see, not something. This is significant, isn't it? It doesn't say that we're part of the way there. It says we're not anywhere there. Now, how could he say that? Because God is what? Is he part love and part prophecy? Is he part love and part tongues? Is he part love and part miracles? Is he part love and part faith? No. He is all love, and all of the rest of those things flow from what he really is, which is love. So the nature and the essence of God is love. All of these other things are simply what he does. They're not what he is. Now, it's important to understand that for this reason. I thought maybe this morning's message might be flowing along this line. Maybe it's for another time. But in worship and in praise, one of the things we want to be careful about, and I think Michael really expressed this wonderfully in his prayer tonight, and that is that many of us, and particularly those of us who are infants in the Lord, we want to worship him for what he does. And if he does great things, then we're real happy and excited and we have lots of praise. But see, that's not why we are to praise him and worship him. We are to worship him because of who he is. If he never did anything, he's still worthy to be worshiped, you see, because he's God Almighty. And we want to be careful. If we're not careful, then what we are doing is we are worshiping the benefits rather than the person. See, even sometimes, there are a lot of Christians who are in this mode, and that is they want to go to a service where they are made to feel good. They want to go where they can get goosebumps. They want to go where they can really sense the excitement. But you see, they are not worshiping God. They think they are, but they are worshiping the good feeling. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if they go to one church, now God may be there, but if the Lord does not move in the service so that he gets them all goosebumpy, they don't go back there. They want to go to another church where they can get goosebumps. Now, what are they worshiping? They're worshiping the goosebumps. You see, they're worshiping the feelings. They're not worshiping the God. Does this make sense to you? And that isn't worship. That's not worship. The same thing would be true if, let's suppose we decided that we were going to renovate this area, which we are going to do, by the way. And let's suppose we got to the point where we were ready to put seating in here, and we have everything done, but we don't have enough money to do the seating. And we'd like to come in here and put pews in here, but we don't have enough money to do it. You know, pews for this room would cost about $25,000. Sounds like a lot of money for this little room, doesn't it? Just for seating. Chairs would cost actually more. But anyway, let's say we decided we're going to do pews, and I were to say, what we're going to do is, if ever you can buy a pew, and we'll put your name on the side of the pew. Somebody say boo.
Oh, amen.
Somebody said amen. Now, you see, why are you giving that money? You giving that money to buy the pew or to have your name? See? Do you understand how this goes on in churches? See, it's very subtle, isn't it? Oh, I'm doing this for the Lord. No, you're not. You're not doing this for the Lord. You may think you are. You may tell everybody, oh, this wonderful thing you did for God. You didn't do it for God. You did it for you. And in worship, you're going to hear me saying this over and over again in different ways, because God's really ministering to me that we have got to really be careful here, because it is very easy to worship the benefit rather than the benefactor. See, we are created for His pleasure, Revelation 4:11. He wasn't created for our pleasure. We're created for His. And so when we come into a service, oh my goodness, I haven't felt the presence of the Lord. I haven't felt His anointing for 3 weeks. Well, that's your problem. See? That doesn't mean there's something wrong with Him, and it doesn't mean there's something wrong with the service. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with the church. It means there's something wrong with you. Now, if you want to have emotion, and you want to have a good feeling, and you want to get all excited and get your body all enthused, then you go spend $100 and go down to the Omni to one of the rock concerts that they're doing. They'll blow you away down there. You'll feel something. You'll feel something. Why do you think people go to those places and do these stupid things? They feel things. They're feeling things. Yeah, me too, Mary. I would feel a headache real quick. But I mean, why would somebody pay $100 and go down there and walk over someone else to get in there and get a seat? They're feeling something. That's not what this is all about. We come to the house of God not for our benefit. We come for His benefit. Now, we get a benefit while we're doing that, of course, because that's the way He works. You give, He gives. But if we come expecting from Him, but if we come only on the basis that we're going to feel good and He's going to tickle our fancy and we're going to get all excited and so on, then we're worshiping the result. We're worshiping His work rather than. Do you understand why God would never allow His people to erect a statue to Him? Why He would never allow His people to have an image? Because, see, even Spirit-filled Christians, hey, we're dealing with them every day, aren't we, Mike? We're dealing with Spirit-filled, born-again believers who ought to know better. But they're worshiping the feelings, not worshiping the one who is the giver. They're worshiping the gift. So, let's go back to, we're in 1 Corinthians here. Though I bestow, verse 3, all my goods to feed the poor, though I should even give my body to be burned, if I have not love, then it profiteth me nothing. There's no benefit in that. Now, is this a word for religious people? See, it doesn't matter how many chicken salad sandwiches you make. It doesn't matter how much money you give to the United Way. It doesn't matter how many times you cut the church lawn. It doesn't matter how many Sunday school classes you taught. It doesn't matter if you were faithful and you have 14 perfect attendance Sunday school pins. It makes absolutely no difference. It says, it profiteth me what? Nothing. There's no profit in it. Charity, this is a description then of the kind of love he's talking about. He says, charity suffers long. Now, we see the word over and over again in the Scripture, long-suffering. In other words, what does this mean? It means that love is willing to endure abuse for a long time. Love doesn't run away. Now, what's the example of this that we have? He could have come down off that cross, couldn't he? They mocked him and they said he saved others, but he can't save himself. There's a song written, he could have called for his father's angels and they would have come and lifted him right off that cross. He could have done that. But see, he suffered long. How long did he suffer? He suffered until he died. See? And that's the way love will do. Love will do for the benefit of the other. Well, I can't stand this man. I just can't stand being married to him, and I cannot visualize staying with him for another 30 years. I cannot do it. What would love do? Love will suffer long. See? Is that an appropriate thing to do? See, some pastors will say, well, you're so unhappy, and this is such a terrible situation, and you ought to extricate yourself. God didn't mean for you to be this way. But I can't find any support for that kind of thing in the Bible. A child says, my parents abuse me and they treat me badly and they didn't buy me a car when I turned 16 and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I need to get a new set of parents, and so I'm going to go to court and divorce my parents and get a new set. No. Well, I have a terrible teacher, and the teacher doesn't like me, and I'm doing my best work, but that teacher won't give me anything more than a C. What would love do? See, love would just endure that. Love would just believe the best, and love would just pray for that teacher, wouldn't it? That's what love would do. Love suffers long. So this is, I think, as we read through this tonight, we want to ask ourselves, are we fulfilling the law? Are we fulfilling the law? Are we walking in love with one another? Or aren't we? And here's the description of what that love does. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. In other words, love doesn't feel badly when another person is doing better than they are. That's what envy is. Envy is, I'm unhappy because you're so happy. Envy is, I'm unhappy because you have a good-looking husband. I'm unhappy because you have children and I don't. I'm unhappy because you own a home and I don't. I'm unhappy because you're married and I'm single. I'm unhappy because your wife loves you and mine doesn't. I'm unhappy because I envy where you are and I want to be where you are. See, that's covetousness, isn't it? Love doesn't envy. Love rejoices. It doesn't matter how miserable I am. And here's the example again. The scripture says, for the joy that was before him, he endured that cross. Love, if I love you, even though I may be miserable, I will rejoice in your blessing. And so we have a service like this morning, and we have prayer, and a lot of people are prayed for, and you don't get healed, but the person next to you does. See, what's your reaction? Are you happy for them, and are you excited for them, and can you rejoice with them? Or does it make you feel angry and bitter and you envy what they got that you didn't? Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love refuses to say, look at me. Love does not exalt itself. What would be the opposite of puffing up or vaunting itself? What would be the opposite? Humility and meekness. See, those are the companions of love. Love is always willing to take the second place rather than constantly striving to push everybody else out of the way so that they can be first. Love, verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly or in an inappropriate or unfitting way. Love doesn't act stupidly. Love seeketh not her own. So you're married and you have an extra $500 and you have a choice to make whether you're going to buy a new washing machine for your wife, the washing machine been driving her nuts, or whether you're going to buy a new shotgun. Now what would love do? See, here's what love would do. You'd have a fight over that. But the fight would be the husband would want to buy the washing machine. The wife would say, no, darling, we want to buy your shotgun. I can get along without this. That's the kind of a fight you would have. Do you understand? The fight you would have would be over blessing each other. That's the way love works. Love seeketh not her own. Now, can I talk frankly tonight about the sexual union in marriage? Married people ought to understand that the best kind of physical union happens when there is a contest to see who can bless the other one the most. If you as a husband, all you want is to get yours, that isn't love. You're simply using your wife. If you as a wife, what you're going to do is use what you have to manipulate your husband, you might as well get paid for it and be what you really are, and that is a prostitute. Love doesn't act that way. Love isn't seeking your own. Love is seeking, the wife is seeking. Well, what really will please my husband? It's all right. It's all right to have a sexual relationship in marriage. It is okay to enjoy it. It's okay for it to be wonderful. God intended it to be that way. But the only way it'll ever be that way is if the wife really makes a concerted effort to find out, what does my husband like? What pleases him? What blesses him? What makes him feel good? You understand. And then do it. And for the husband, the same way. Not how can I get or what can I get, but what can I give her? How can I really show her? What pleases her? What makes her feel good? What does she like? And it may not be particularly what you like. But you do it. Why? Because love doesn't seek its own. Now remember Luke 6:38. Luke 6:38 is the most important verse in the Bible about sex. You've never heard Luke 6:38 on the subject of sex, have you? You think Luke 6:38 is all about money. But Luke 6:38 is about sex, too. It's about everything. Give, what is that verse? Give and what? It shall be given to you. How? Oh, good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together so you can get as much in there. Running over the top. Wouldn't you love to have this, you married folks, in your physical relationship? Wouldn't you like to have this? Shall God give to you? What does your Bible say? Shall man get? Now, some of you are a little embarrassed that I'm talking about this tonight. But somebody needs to talk about these things. How are you going to know? Right. How are you going to know unless somebody shares these things? That verse is a really important verse for married couples. You give. I'll tell you what. Marriage ought to be a contest to see who can bless the partner the most. And I tell you, wives, if you will attempt to be the best, the biggest blessing you can be in your husband's life, you will find the man that you thought you married. You'll find the man that you're longing for, the man that you really want for yourself. Because love will produce him. And husbands, the same way. If you'll love, if you'll bless, if you'll pour your life out into her, you will find a woman you didn't even know was inside that body. How do I know that? Because I know what verse number 8 says. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never what? Love never fails. Do you know how many children God had when Jesus went to the cross? Do you know how many children God had? How big was God's family? How many children did he have? He had one. But love sacrificed him. Now he has you. Now he has me. What did he do? He gave up the one he had. That was his only begotten son. And he gave it. See, love, listen to me now, love seeketh not her own. God was not seeking. He was giving. And through the giving, he obtained. Now, I tell you, if we can ever get a hold of this, if we could ever get a hold of this and really learn to live like this, I mean, I, contrary to popular opinion, I really am a human being, and I wrestle with these things too. Because we have within us this desire to pander to ourselves, and we want everybody else to pander to us. And when we do that, we are denying the very thing that we hunger for. The only way you will ever get it. Moms and dads, how do you get the love of your kids? You give yourself on their behalf, don't you? You give yourself on their behalf. And the more you give, love never seeks her own. Verse 5, we're back in 1 Corinthians 13 again. Love, or agape love, this is the God kind of love, and our example is the Lord Jesus, is not easily provoked. And boy, that really nails us, doesn't it? I love you, but you make me so angry, dearest. Ever heard that before? Ever felt it? I love you, but you just get under my skin something awful. See, that's one of those buts. Love is not easily provoked. If you are easily provoked, you're not walking in love. I've never met anybody who's perfected in these things. I've never met Jesus face to face, and he's the only one that I know has ever been perfected in this. I don't know that any of us will ever be perfected, but we ought to be able to look at our lives and see that we're growing in it. We ought to be making progress. We ought not to be as easily provoked today as we were last year or 5 years ago. We ought to be able to tell, looking at us, I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but hallelujah and praise God, I'm not what I used to be. We need to at least be able to say that. And then we know that we're moving in the right direction. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. Now, how does that work? One of the ladies in the church shows up at your house with a chocolate cake. And you say, well, I wonder what she wants. You see, what would love do? Love would say, well, isn't this a wonderful blessing? Isn't this a treasure? And would not think any evil. But we are so suspicious. Now, I'm going to tell you why you're suspicious. You're suspicious because that's the way you are. You, when you take a chocolate cake, you have an ulterior motive, and you think everybody else does too. Now, let me take you to a verse, and I'll show you what I mean by that. Hold your finger there. We're coming back. Let's go over to, you're going to let go of some of your other fingers. But turn with me to Titus. I thought one day I'd be preaching from this passage, and it just never has come forth. And so maybe it was just illumination that he was giving me, but I had the most wonderful message right out of this passage. Titus 1 and verse number 15. This is a very illuminating verse. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. You understand what that means? If a person is pure in his own heart, he will not be suspicious of someone else. But when he's already defiled in his own, then he thinks everybody else is the same way. You understand how this works? Think about your children. Your children are so innocent. They're so innocent. This example comes to mind. I'll just use it. You're the wife in the family, and you're standing at the kitchen window. And you're looking out the window, and you see your husband at the back fence, and he's talking to the neighbor lady, and she's pretty. Your kids are playing in the backyard in a sandbox. They see this too. You're getting hot. Your kids are not paying any attention at all. Why? Because to the pure, all things are pure. They think nothing evil about this conversation across the back fence. But you, because you have some of the same feelings, you think evil of it. You understand what I'm saying? That's the principle. It's not necessary for us to get our kids so jaded as we are, because they really show us innocence and show us purity. To the pure, all things are pure. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, thinketh no evil. Pure love thinketh no evil. Now think about this just a moment. God just dropped this into my spirit. If you understand what I just said, then you will understand how it is that God doesn't remember your sins anymore. I never saw this until just this minute. He says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. How could he do that? Because love thinketh no evil. See, your problem and my problem is we're still defiled. And to us, we don't think that way, because we don't walk in perfect love, and we do think evil, and we think evil not only about others, but we think evil about ourselves. But the reason God, oh, Jesus, this is so precious. Thank you, Lord. The reason that he doesn't think any evil is because he's pure love, and he couldn't think any evil about you and about me. This is so hard for us to understand, so hard for us to get a hold of. Love, verse 6, 13:6, rejoiceth not in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice when a brother is caught in a sin. It doesn't rejoice when someone, yeah, I'm glad they're getting theirs. I knew it would happen sooner or later. By the time they get caught. Love doesn't rejoice in that. But love rejoices in the truth. In fact, in another place in the scripture, we're told that love covers a multitude of sins. The proverb tells us that if you really love, that you won't gossip about things. You won't tell other people about them. Remember the story of Noah? I think this is one of the most beautiful stories that illustrates the point. Noah, after the flood, and he had settled down, and he was raising grapes, and out of the grapes he made wine. And remember, he got drunk on the wine, and he's laying in his tent naked, buck naked. He's drunk. That's why he's naked. Now, there was every reason for his sons to have a good laugh at his expense. And here's the father who's been telling them what to do now for 600 years. I mean, that's a long time to be obedient to your dad, right? And now here they find him buck naked, drunk. And so Ham walks in the tent. He sees him like this. And what does Ham do? He runs out and he says to his brothers, Japheth and Shem. Shem, Jason, come on. I find the old man. He's in a tent. He's buck naked and he's drunk. And when they came to the tent, they did not look on him. They wouldn't look upon him. They went and got a blanket. And they backed into the tent with a blanket between them like this, refusing to look upon their father's drunken nakedness. And they laid a blanket over him to cover him. Now that's love. See, love does not rejoice in another man's foibles, but love covers the multitude of sins. What did they do? With the blanket, they covered their father's sin. When Noah woke up and found out what had happened, you remember how the story goes, he spoke a curse upon Ham and all of his descendants, and a blessing upon Shem and Japheth. And because of what Ham did, and because Ham was a dark-skinned man, apparently, Ham was the father of the African people and the dark-skinned people of the world, Christians, for hundreds of years, enslaved black men because of a misunderstanding of this curse. But it all spun from what Ham did in refusing to walk in love and all of the torment that occurred because of that. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so, What if I see my brother in a peccadillo, or a sister in a... Now, that's not a new model of automobile, okay? Suppose I were to observe something like that. What should I do? Should I just tell everybody about that and make sure everybody knows that this terrible thing is going on? Love covers. Because love does not get excited and rejoice in iniquity, but rather it rejoices in the truth. Love, verse 7, bears all things. Now, boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? Love takes everything that comes and comes back for more. Love will turn the other. See? That's the way love acts. Love will bear all, not most things, but love will bear all things without railing back. Love believeth all things. In other words, always willing to believe the best. And so love is not suspicious, and love is not looking for the worst in people or in situations, but always believing the best. Now, the world calls that Pollyanna. Gullible, stupid. But you're in good company because you're in company with God Almighty, because He's perfect in this. And see, when He... don't you love Him because this is the way He treats you? He always errs on the side of believing in you. God always, if He's going to make a mistake, He always errs on the side of blessing. Oftentimes we'll see people whom God is blessing their lives and we say, we don't understand why God would bless that person because they're doing this or they're doing that or they're not doing this. God always errs on the side of love, always errs on the side of blessing. Jesus said, if you understood this, you'd have a whole lot of wisdom that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, He said. God always wants to be merciful. He always wants to believe the best. He believes all things. He believes the best. He hopes all things. He has an expectation of the best. Do you have any idea that God, do you realize that God has an expectation for you that is good? God is believing that good is going to happen in your life. He has an expectation, a confident expectation. That's what hope is. He has a confident expectation that it's going to be good for you and that life is going to be good for you and that you will come out on top, not on the bottom. He hopes all things. Love hopes all things. Love doesn't say to its child, you're never going to amount to a tinker's hill of beans. Love won't talk to a child that way. Love says to a child, child, I know that you're having a difficult time, and I know that this is not easy for you, but you can do it. That's the way love talks. Love is full of encouragement, and love is full of hope. Love is positive, and love endures all things. Now, talk to the married person who wants a divorce because I can't take it anymore. Whoa. Love endures all things. Love never fails, and this is a wonderful, wonderful verse, isn't it? That if we find failure, it is because our love walk is imperfect. Love never fails. Now, there's one thing that is not said here. It doesn't say that love succeeds within 24 hours. It doesn't say love succeeds even within your lifetime. Now, those that went to their death in the Roman Colosseum never found that love ever succeeded for them during this lifetime. But love doesn't fail. You and I are a product of their faithfulness. Love doesn't fail. Whether there be prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, this is the Lord Jesus, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away all that stuff. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Back to Romans again. So when we talk about love being the fulfilling of the law, let's remember what kind of love we're talking about here. We're not talking about some syrupy, feeling-oriented emotion. We are talking about decisive living on the basis of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and that knowing the time... No, let's stop right there. Let's not take that any further. I thought I'd just zip through those last four verses, but sure as I do that, we'll miss something that God wants us to have. So let's just stop.